Good morning, everyone. Yeah. As we were singing, the thought that came to my mind is, if I tell you up front, okay, what do I want you to walk away from the sermon with? Really, it's the importance of a confessional Christianity, because the truth of it is, we're not always going to feel it. We're not always going to find ourselves in a situation where our emotions are going to be in line with the reality that faces us. And so oftentimes, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we really kind of have to get confessional. We have to trust God's heart when we really can't trace His hand, when we can't see what He's doing. I originally was going to start a series on Philemon, but in light of the tragedy last week, you know, when you're faced with the mass murder of 26 of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a small community, and then the similarities, right? In the sense that I can understand. Pastor's away, and there's the associate pastor preaching. You know, in this kind of news, at least for me personally, it makes me want to cry out all the more like the psalmist in Psalm 94, verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked exult? Or Psalm 74, 10. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? It's difficult. It really is. And it's difficult when we see those who mock Christianity take it up as this tragedy as a moment to then make fun and mock and scoff at God. It's hard, because it's those moments when you start wanting to pray like David did, you know? But yet, our Lord has shown us the way that He desires, which is a way of mercy, a way of compassion. And so, another passage of Scripture that comes to mind when I hear of tragedies is actually found in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 13, we read, beginning with verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, and what is heard and said here, that it be pleasing to you. And those things that are not of value to your people, that they would fall to the ground or be blown away like chaff, but that only your word, your seed, that which you mean to speak to their hearts through the Holy Spirit, is what enters and what is deeply rooted in them. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, so when I read that, you know, the first thought is, what's going on here? You know, I mean, if you think about it, if we try to move it up in current context, it's almost like somebody coming up, you know, to Jesus with some breaking news. Pilate's government kills churchgoers during worship. That's kind of the what verse 1 is saying. These guys show up and say, "Hey, did you hear about these Galileans?" And Jesus' response, honestly, to me, really kind of catches me off guard, right? Because in his response, Clearly, Jesus understands that they were maybe implying that these Galileans suffered in this way because of some wrongdoing. And that was kind of common, right? Remember Job's friends, right? Job's friends, what great friends. You know, Job is suffering, and every single one of them practically said, you got to be suffering because you did something wrong, right? So that's, I mean, it's common. When we don't understand things or when something goes wrong, right, what do? We got to find somebody to blame. It's got to be somebody's fault, right? And oftentimes, you know, even though there's the obvious fault of the perpetrator, right, of the person who's committed the offense, right, in this case, Pilate. Pilate's government, killing Galileans, or, you know, obviously that's the real offender there. But we try to figure out other things, right? Like, oh, that can't be it, right? I mean, when we hear the news of this man who goes in and does what he did, murdering these people, we start to go, well, he had to be sick in the head. There had to be this. There had to be that. What is it? We need an answer. And sometimes answers don't come quickly. They really don't come quickly. And I think Jesus wisely reminds us, right? Because he says, look, do you really think these Galileans were worse sinners, right? So he's putting it out there that, look, all Galileans are sinners. We're all sinners. You are all sinners. I am a sinner, right? Jesus is reminding us of that fact. And so he's saying, you think they were worse sinners? You know, did you think that they got what was coming to them? That because of some sin or error on their part? And then his response, he follows up and says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And that leaves me going, what is going on here? Right? Do we like that answer from Jesus? I mean, let's be honest, right? If we went to Jesus today, if in our prayers, we say, Jesus, you know, did you hear about the church in Southern Lynn Springs, Texas? Did you hear how they were murdered? How their blood was all over the sanctuary? Do we want Jesus responding like this? And then kind of saying, look, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. It's hard. It's a hard saying of Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of them. And I will tell you then, you know, in verse 4, he continues on and then adds more to it, makes it even more difficult to us because, in a sense, the first one is about an issue of a man-made tragedy. Men are involved. People are involved. Then he says, hey, what about the 18 that got killed when that tower fell over? Now you have an accident. What we in today's society would go, oh, that's a tragic accident. A tower falling, killing 18 people. And he asks the same question. Were they worse offenders than the rest of the people in Jerusalem? And he says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is this the response that Jesus would give us today? Is this the response that Jesus is giving us? I think the key is in the word likewise, but I think the answer that we're looking for is actually found in the context of this encounter. You see, this portion here, chapter 13, verse 1 to 9, is actually the conclusion, the climax of a long narrative, a long conversation that began back in Luke 11, 39. And in Luke 11, 39, we see that 11:37, sorry. We see that Jesus, while he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash his hands before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside also make the inside? But give alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And so this whole conversation, how we get to Jesus looking at these people, starts all the way back in Luke 11. And when I can't understand something in Scripture, I try to run backwards. I try to figure out where did this conversation start, particularly when it's the words of Jesus, right? I mean, I'm not saying that, that these are the only authoritative words. I believe the whole of the scripture is authoritative, but this is direct teaching from our Lord, and so I really want to understand it. And so as I was doing my study, I went, okay, well, this is where it begins. And so it begins with Jesus being invited to dinner by a Pharisee, and it results in an argument over ceremonial washing. And Jesus telling the Pharisee what I just read to you. You know, and so in a sense, Jesus is telling us, look, holiness and purity doesn't begin with you. It doesn't begin with your understanding of how to please God. Because the truth of it is, all our works are like filthy rags, right? I mean, that's what Isaiah confesses. Doesn't matter what we think we need to do when you're before a holy God. And unless we all repent, we likewise will perish. And so the question becomes, you know, is it a one and done? Is that really it? I mean, so we repent and that's it? And then go forth and sin? Well, Paul tells us, no, of course not. Right? In Romans, he reminds us, what? No, don't go out there and do more sin so that you can brag on how great God's grace is. Oh, I came to know Jesus Christ, and then I knocked over 3 banks and stole 10 cars. How great the grace of God is, right? I'm still going to be saved. I don't think that the Scriptures teaches that kind of salvation. I don't think that that's what's there. I believe, yes, we are justified by faith, but a part of this, Jesus himself constantly said, repent. Our first act after being enlightened by God, when we realize we're before a holy God that's righteous and we deserve his wrath. John 3:36, right, tells us that, you know, all who, I don't want to misquote it. My mind just started jumping the track there, and I'm going to go right to it because I do not want to misquote this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so we have to realize that we must have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we also must realize that we can't just simply say we believe and then not repent. There is an act of repentance. It's not a work. It's not a work. It's the first exercising of a faith. Faith, repentance, it's two sides of the same coin, right? I mean, so we have to understand this, that, and it's sometimes difficult to us because in our minds we go, oh, okay, so first I got to believe, then plus this. No, it's not faith plus, it's faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done, dying on the cross for our sins so that we may be saved. When we realize that, when we realize the holiness of God and what we deserve and that there's a way out, that repentance is that first act that is on the same coin. Does that make sense? How can you say, I repent? If you say, I repent, and then you try to just please God your own way, well, that's not saving faith. If you say, I believe, and because I believe, I will listen and obey the words of Jesus who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a faith. That's an active faith, a living faith that works. A faith that works, not a faith based on works. And honestly, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must think about these things more deeply than we do. Oftentimes, we just are swimming in the kiddie pool. And we've got to get deeper because moments like last Sunday will shake our faith. And so we see that Jesus, after this dinner party, which, by the way, there's a lawyer who then says, hey, everything you said just insulted all of us. And Jesus says, woe to you lawyers too. Okay? So at the end of this dinner party, Jesus is leaving. And by this point, in Luke 12, we see, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, What you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on housetops. I don't know about you, but I certainly do not want things that I've said shouted from a rooftop. And so we have to understand that what Jesus is telling us here is that it's a pronouncement of judgment on man-made religion, on our efforts. Right? Salvation, Christianity, is not man attempting to reach God. It's God reaching man through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, and really think about the Pharisees. We beat up Pharisees all the time. We love beating up Pharisees in church. Why? Because it reminds us of many of the things we don't like, you know. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, do we? But the truth of it is, let's give them, cut them a break here. Because the Pharisees were really trying to do what they thought was right. Okay? And this gets to my point about religion that we make up. Because remember, the Pharisees are the descendants of those exiles that came out of Babylon. Okay? I mean, you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, right? You read the post-exile writings in the Old Testament, and we quickly realize that they were really serious about not breaking God's law again. After 70 years in Babylon, they kind of got it. They went, whoa, he sent all these prophets, and they were warning us, and we ignored them, and then we spent 70 years in Babylon, and that was not good. And now we're out, and we are certainly not going to go back. So, hey, put that down. Don't touch that. Don't do this. Don't do that, guys. Oh, wait, that might be misconstrued by God. We don't want to make him angry again. That's kind of the Pharisees' attitude. It was that I don't want to make the, let's not make God angry again. Because when he's angry, he's really serious and it's not good. And so they were laser focused on not allowing Babylon to happen again. And so that's why they came up with over 600 different rules. Because they took the law that was given to them in Deuteronomy and they went, oh, well, we've got to make sure we parse this out down to the nickel. Ooh, you know, I got to understand exactly what's going on here. Because we don't want to go back to Babylon. Right? And so they created this whole system to ensure the righteousness of the people. So the Pharisees thought they were doing the right thing. And honestly, if you think about it, in church history, we've done the same thing. Christian churches have done the same things. Evangelical churches have done the same things. I mean, if we had somebody walk in through that back door, where clad in leather, tons of holes, tons of piercings on their faces, and tattoos that made them look really crazy, and they sat down in the pew here, how many of you would be really praising God about that? Some would, some wouldn't. And so let's be honest here. Let's be honest. Some of us would be, right? But that's the very person that Jesus wants us to reach out to. See, we get real comfortable in our nice, sterile environment. And we love people who look like us, act like us, talk like us, walk like us, sing like us. Woohoo! They're like us, right? But you get somebody in here that's looking a little rough. And, I mean, people do this all the time. I've actually been told by someone, oh, yes, you know, such and such, they're a really great person. Listen, you kind of have to ignore the tattoos. It'll be a little intimidating. But they're a wonderful person. Why did you have to caveat that? Because that's how we think. See, we betray ourselves in the way we act, in the way we speak about other people. And so, unfortunately, really what's happening here, you'll see, is that Jesus is pointing out to his disciples, and he points out to us, look, they've clearly forgotten the message of the prophets. The Pharisees are not applying the message of the prophets. And so, let me prove that to you. In Matthew 9, verse 10, and Jesus, so after he calls Matthew and tells him to follow me, Matthew being a tax collector, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, guys with piercings and tattoos on their faces. See, we got this picture in our heads. came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So what's Jesus tells him, hey, why don't you go learn what this means? And he quotes Hosea. And Hosea, just as a reminder for you, was an unfortunate prophet that had an unfortunate task from God. Hosea 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Hosea is a pre-exile prophet. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. What a rough calling. Go and marry an unfaithful woman, because I want the people to understand that's how I feel about them. That's how I feel about Israel and Judah and what they've been doing. I am you, you are me, they are the whore. Ooh, that's tough. That's tough. That is really, really tough. And so when Jesus quotes Hosea, he's actually quoting from Hosea 6, where Hosea is talking about the fact that Judah and Israel are unrepentant. And then he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So Jesus is trying to remind the Pharisees, guys, I get it, maybe you're trying, but why don't you go read the scriptures for yourself? Why don't you go and learn what it meant when I said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? It wasn't about all of that. They clearly had forgotten. And here's the implication and application for our lives today, is that we must allow God's word to shape our beliefs. We cannot and we must not twist and turn it to suit our desires. We cannot allow ourselves to seek out those who will scratch our ears. We must take the good with the bad. And when I say bad, I mean those difficult doctrines, those difficult truths that we just don't like. There is things in the scriptures that most of us ignore. Why? Because it doesn't suit our modern lives. It doesn't suit the way we live. And we say, oh, that was back then. That's old-timey stuff. You know, we're modern people. We're not any different than they were back then. We do the very same things. As a matter of fact, Kyle, yesterday, he shared with me that he was going to show some slides. So Babylonians, is this correct, Kyle? Babylonians had a on-the-job training for their priests. They had clay sheep bladders, is that correct? Livers. Clay sheep livers with markings on them, right? I mean, this sounds just like when you go to a job site, you know? Hey, okay, well, before we let you actually work with the real thing, we've got this great model over here, all right? I mean, we do that today. And yet sometimes we think that people back before BC in the, you know, 200s were like, you know, not smart. Look at that. They had fake livers for them to practice their divination. Oh, and so if there's a dent here, this means this. Great job, Robbie. You're going to be a great priest. You know, I mean, we're not really that much different. Mankind is mankind. And so we cannot be like the Pharisees and ignore the whole of God's word. And there's a lot of that. There really is. I mean, there's a lot of books out there that I get the opportunity to read. And, you know, I'll be honest, some parts are great, some parts aren't. And those parts that are not good because they seem to play loose with the scriptures, well, I set them to the side. But the parts that seem faithful, that are well documented, well attested, and I find that there is true warrant out of the scripture, those things are useful. And those things I take in. And so we must be the same way. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't make up your own religion to meet your own needs. Okay? Because that's really, bottom line, what the Pharisees' problems were. They made up a religion to meet their own needs. They didn't want to go back to Babylon. And so they figured out, oh, we'll make 1,000 rules, so there's no way that can happen. But Jesus reminded them, go and learn what my word means. And so then Jesus begins to kind of tell them, here are things you should believe. And so I'm going to go through this at a very high level. So Luke 12, verse 4 to 7. And this is where the highlights in the headings in your Bible are great. So Jesus reminds us, hey, have no fear. You should fear God, but don't fear men. Okay? Because why even, in verse 7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered, fear not, you're all more valuable than many sparrows. Have no fear, trust God. Then Luke 12, 8 to 12, that we must acknowledge Christ before men. And then in verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about what you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Acknowledge Christ before men. Acknowledge me before men. Don't worry. Trust God. He'll give you the words. And then in Luke 12, 22 to 31, he then tells us, let me back up, Luke 12, 13 to 20. And he tells us, hey, you know, you should not covet and put your trust in wealth, right? Because this guy comes up and says, you know, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Right? So suddenly now, you know, this guy wants Jesus to be their lawyer and go, hey, tell him to split it up. Dad's dead. I want my half. Right? And he tells him, you know, hey, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so he tells him, hey, don't covet. Don't put your trust in wealth. Right? And so trust God. And then Luke 12, 22 to 31. Don't be anxious about your life. So again, you know, he tells them, don't be anxious, that particularly in the end, towards there, and do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, or be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows what you that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So don't be anxious about your life. Trust God. And then Luke 12, 32 to 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Trust God. And then Luke 12, 35 to 40. He tells them to be ready, stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that when they open the door to him at once, when he comes and knocks, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. These are promises of God. Be ready. Trust me. Are you catching on? God, again and again, Jesus is basically giving different aspects of life and saying, trust God. Don't put your trust in your own ability or in your own self. Trust God. And so in many respects, when we go back to Luke 13, remember what verse 1 said. There were some present at that very time. They heard all these teachings. And now they're coming up to Jesus and saying, you know, okay, that's all great, but what about those guys that got killed by Pilate? You know, they sounded pretty questionable. You know, their blood got mingled with the sacrifice. It sounds to me like they're doomed, right? I mean, so it makes sense that suddenly Jesus is rebuking people who've just sat there and heard him say over and over again through different facets of life, different illustrations, different parables, trust God. And they still are trying to self-justify. They're still trying to make their ways the right way. I think this is why the concluding parable now should make sense to you. Because in that concluding parable, there's a man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The master of this vineyard has a fig tree planted in it. And he comes to look for fruit on the fig tree. And the fig tree has produced no fruit. The fig tree is Israel, is the Israelites. God, after Babylon, planted Israel anew in his vineyard. Jesus comes, and had they been faithful to the word of God, had they understood the lessons of the prophets, had they understood all that God had been saying to them, they would have been producing fruit. They would have been ready as a religious group to accept the teachings of Jesus and to understand that he came to save. And they would have understood what Isaiah meant, that he was supposed to be a suffering servant. But no. They were expecting this triumphant king who's going to come in and he's going to kick all the Romans out and we're on. Yeah, we're going to win. They made up their own Messiah in their head. They had a false conception of God. And so that's why the master of the vineyard says to the vine dresser, cut it down. Cut it down. And yet the vine dresser says, let's work with it a little bit longer. Let's work with it a little bit longer. That's God's long suffering. I mean, listen, we all have moments. We all have moments when we really step in it, where we have committed some sin. Yet God is willing and able and desires to show you great mercy. He doesn't cut us off. But we can't sit there and run away. We've got to be willing to let God deal with our hearts. Because like this parable shows us, that God's way is really the fruitful way. All of what Jesus teaches us and everything that he had just taught these people had one thing in common: trust God. Anything short of that, and likewise you will perish. Because the reality of it is it's not like that old band Depeche Mode. You can't have your own personal Jesus. You cannot make up a Jesus in your mind that meets your needs. And then when you hear something from the pulpit, oh, no, that doesn't sound like Jesus. That's not the Jesus I know. That's not the God I know, right? Listen, folks. His word must help us, must guide us, must teach us. Go and learn what this means. That we should keep those words of Jesus in our minds every day. If we are reading our scriptures, or when you read your scriptures and you don't understand, remember the words of Jesus. Go learn what this means. Go learn what this means. You know, we're not always going to know what God's doing. We really aren't. And I will tell you that if we begin to doubt, that's when we turn to his word. And we've got to anchor ourselves in his word. And doubt is not sinful. I don't think doubt is sinful. I mean, the songs we sang today, I hope you really paid attention to the words. Because those words really are expressing the human condition. The fact we don't get it. We don't understand it all the time. And it's frustrating. And we want God to do what we want Him to do. But we don't like it when He doesn't. We don't like it when God acts sovereign. But the truth of it is, we got to ground ourselves in His promises. We've got to trust Him and know that we should not allow our doubt to override and shape our view of God. I named the sermon, you know, not knowing what, you know, trusting God's heart. That actually came from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had said that when we cannot trace God's hand, in other words, when we can't follow what God's doing, that we need to trust His heart. I mean, if you're willing to trust Jesus Christ with your salvation, why are you not willing to trust Him with other aspects of your life? We need to do that. We have got to begin to demonstrate what our faith is really about. And I think in that, when we start living our lives that way, we really start emanating the beauty of God's grace. And we start having a faith that's alive. And others see it, and others say, I want that. I want that. It's not that our lives become a sermon, but it's that our lives become a fact, a reality of what Jesus is doing and continues to do and will do to faithfully see us through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your word